All right, we are underway. All right, we were last session, we were in chapter 22 on your time frames chart, verses 1 through 14, and that dealt with the prophet's present time, the upcoming Babylonian exile. We're getting very, very close to that. When we get into the next chapter, we'll see we're only 2 years away. The near future is getting very near at this point. All right, so we looked at God's chastisement of Israel during Ezekiel's present time. Then in verses 15 and 16, we saw that we jumped ahead in the time frames to the first worldwide dispersion that's just coming to a close right now, a dispersion that began in the first century, about the time of the Messiah's first coming. The process began about AD 70, and will continue through to the tribulation period. After getting through verse 16, in verses 17 through 31, we dealt specifically with that tribulation period and what God promises that he will do to Israel. It's not exactly the best promise in the world. You won't read this in your devotional magazines. He said, I am going to melt you. I'm going to melt you down. I want silver. I want pure silver. So the tribulation will be a time of purifying for the Jewish people. And here is a picture that illustrates the melting down of the metals, that blast furnace that God talked about in the chapter. Now we get into chapter 23. And I gave you a little disclaimer last week. Chapter 23 contains some graphic sexual imagery and that may be offensive or surprising to you. The verses containing such imagery will be read, but I will not dwell upon them. And the complaints may be submitted to the author through normal prayer channels. I didn't write this stuff. All right? Go to the back of the class. All right, we were in the tribulation period in verse 31 of chapter 22. Now he's going to jump back in chapter 23 and chapter 24. By the way, if you are filling in a chart, I changed that figure there. It used to say chapter 25. All of you will get the second page of a time frame chart when I've got a full page constructed. So from chapter 23 and chapter 24, we're jumping back to the prophet's present time, which is just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember the principle that we see over and over again. What happens in the prophet's present time is going to be repeated in the tribulation period, only more so. Only more so. So back we go to chapter 23. Now in chapter 23, verse 1, we entered the story of two women, Oholah and Oholibah. And we saw that the woman Oholah portrayed the northern kingdom. She was the elder sister because the northern kingdom was larger. And the northern kingdom's capital was in Samaria, located right there. And the key thing that the northern kingdom did was to create two rival worship centers, unauthorized worship centers, one on the right on the border at Bethel, a golden calf there, and one way up north at Dan, a golden calf up there. And this was pseudo-worship of the Lord, phony worship of the Lord. The bad kings of Israel didn't want the citizens of the northern kingdom to go down to Jerusalem to the authorized place of worship and therefore have their loyalty to the northern kingdom undermined. And I said we could get a glimpse at the rival worship center in Dan. You can go there today. We looked at a few pictures. Here's the city wall of Dan. And this is the temple, the rival temple that was built by the kings of Israel. This metal frame depicts where the altar was and its approximate size. This is the way archaeologists feel it would have looked. And then if you go to the right, you just turn your gaze to the right, you see the temple itself. This was the holy place, and back here was the Holy of Holies of that rival temple at Tel Dan. So Oholah means her tent. You know, the northern kingdom built their own tent, their own worship center, and this is one example of it. Then we looked at Oholibah, and she represented, this woman represented the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital here in Jerusalem. And of course, in Jerusalem is the authorized place of worship, the Solomonic Temple. So that's where we pick it up now on page 294. God has given us the background of this little story, this little parable of two women, story of two sisters. And what did they do? We know who they are now, but what did they do? And we begin by looking at Samaria, or the northern kingdom. And by the way, there's four synonymous terms for the northern kingdom. Samaria, you'll hear it called Samaria. You'll hear it called Ephraim. You'll hear it called the northern kingdom. You'll hear it called Israel. Four synonymous terms for the northern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria, Ephraim. So we start with the story of Samaria. Of course, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. What did Samaria do? What did the northern kingdom do? She committed adultery. So point B1A, we come to the immoral relationship, the prostitution, the adultery by Oholah. First part of verse 5. Okay, is everybody there then? Page 294, chapter 23, verse 5. First part of the verse. Oholah played the harlot while she was mine. And remember, we learned last week that Israel was married to God. Israel is considered the wife of the Lord, and she turns out to be an unfaithful wife. So while she is God's, while she's possessed by him, while she is his wife, she turns to prostitution. Now, who is her client? Who is her lover? Well, that turned out to be Assyria, second part of verse 5. And she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now, here's a map of the Assyrian Empire during Isaiah's time, which was, of course, the northern kingdom disappeared in 722, and Isaiah wrote around 700 or so BC, a little earlier. Now, the Assyrian kingdom is called her neighbors. Well, the Assyrian Empire started out in this area, so she was a distant neighbor at the beginning. But as the Assyrians grew in power, they began to expand over the Middle East. And before you know it, they were down right beside Israel. They'd expanded down here, and they were the next door neighbors of Israel. And finally, when they reached their full height of power, they became the conqueror. Distant neighbor, next door neighbor, and finally conqueror. So Assyria, her neighbor, was the lover. And by the way, you see cross-references A, B, C, and D, all from Hosea. The prophet Hosea deals with this very same act of treachery. Very same message in the book of Hosea, where his wife Gomer plays the, well, is the unfaithful wife as well. Now, what caused the northern kingdom to get involved immorally with Assyria? Well, we learn that in chapter 23, verse 6. And it was the Assyrian wealth and power. Verse 6. Speaking of the Assyrians, her neighbors, God goes on to say, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. All right, the temptation was the Assyrian wealth. They're described as being clothed in purple or blue. Well, purple or blue cloth was very, very expensive cloth because it was very, very expensive to create this dye and clothe and dye this cloth. It was considered the cloth, the clothes of royalty to wear blue or purple. But here, in the picture here, everybody can, you know. Everybody can afford the best styles, designer styles of the time, right? So everybody is clothed in blue or purple. In other words, they're prosperous, economically prosperous. Then the governors and rulers caught her eye. Well, that came about because they were very strong rulers. So they were strong. And then C and D, the Assyrians were desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. This speaks of the strong military. So Assyria was wealthy, strong, prosperous. So what was Samaria's response when she saw this neighbor? Verse 7. Her response was idolatry. Verse 7. She bestowed her harlotries on them. All of them were the choicest men of Assyria. And with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. And so Oholah gets involved in idolatry. And the reason why she bestowed all her attention upon Assyria was the fact that she thought the Assyrian gods were superior to her god. In those days, for example, warfare was warfare between gods. You know, we beat you, we got the bigger god. We got the more powerful god. If we beat you in the valleys, we have an in with the god of the valleys, or the god of the hills, or whatever. So Oholah, Israel, thought the Assyrian gods were superior to her god because they were so wealthy and strong and prosperous. Their gods must be better than the Lord. Page 295. Unfortunately, when we get to verse 8, God makes the point that this behavior was totally consistent with her history. Top of page 295. Verse 8. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her. They had handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. So unfortunately, we've seen over and over again in this book that Israel's idolatry began in Egypt when we were enslaved to Pharaoh. We loved those 120 Egyptian gods. Oh, yes. They were so attractive. So in the infancy of a nation, we began our idol worship. And it continued from our infancy into our youth, into our maturity. We were noted for consistent idol worship. And so God is going to judge his wife, Oholah, for her immorality. And in verses 9 and 10, point 2 in the middle of the page, God is going to use the very ones that she committed adultery with to punish her. Her very lovers, the ones she was attracted to, will now punish her. And that's the point of verse 9. She'll be punished by her lovers. Therefore, I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. Pretty straightforward sentence. And in verse 10, the judgment is described. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters. They slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. And the point of verse 10 is the very last sentence at the bottom of your page, point number 6 there. This is a description of the fall of Samaria at the hand of Assyria in 722 BC. The fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. Okay? Straightforward? All righty. Let's move on to page 296. Our attention has been directed to the northern kingdom and Samaria, the capital. And now God directs our attention to the other sister, Oholibah, who represents Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom. So there's three synonymous terms for the southern kingdom: Judah, Jerusalem, its capital, or the southern kingdom. Well, I may use any one of those three terms synonymously. Now, what did Jerusalem do? Well, she was no different than her sister. Verse 11. Now her sister, Oholibah, saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. Point A, parentheses A. Jerusalem witnessed all this. Jerusalem saw the idol worship of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem saw the Assyrian domination. She saw the Assyrian judgment. How did she react to that? Point B and point C. Witnessing what happened to her sister had no effect. Didn't faze her in the slightest. Points B and C. She was more corrupt and more immoral than her sister. She did worse than her sister. She didn't take heart. And so what did she do? Oholibah also committed adultery with the Assyrians. Verse 12. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Notice the description. Practically the same description we read when we saw the northern kingdom enticed by the Assyrians. So like her sister, Oholibah was enticed away from the Lord when she saw the material prosperity and the strength of the Assyrians. And what was the result of this adultery, this immorality? Verse 13. I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. And so her idolatry defiled her, and Samaria and Jerusalem are both going down the exact same path. But as we turn to page 297, we now see why Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, was worse. She has witnessed what has happened to her sister, but now she continues on in her idolatry and her adultery. And now she commits adultery not only with the Assyrians, but now with the Babylonians. Page 297, top of the page. And we see that she is now attracted to the Babylonians, verses 14 and 15. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. All right, now the picture here is Jerusalem, this young woman. This woman playing the part of a prostitute, this unfaithful wife going into a pagan temple. So she goes into this pagan temple, and the walls are all painted up very nicely. And what does she see portrayed on the walls? She sees images of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And guess what? They're very attractive. They, too, are rich and prosperous and beautiful and desirable. In 21st century parlance, we could say they're hunks. You know, look at those hunks, okay? She likes what she sees. She's impressed and she's seduced as she looks at these images of the Babylonians. And so the seduction is described in verse 16. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Okay, so she sees these guys and she begins to seek them out. She wants to seek out these desirable Chaldeans, and so she commits adultery with them in verse 17. The Babylonians came to her to the bed of love and defiled her with their harlotry, and when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. So the picture here is that she's successful. She likes these guys. You know, she sends out her messengers to them to seduce them, and she's successful. And the picture here in verse 17 is unbridled promiscuity. this unbridled lust. But point four at the bottom, notice, after a while she got tired of them. She got disgusted with them. Their idolatry, their Babylonian idolatry, was so bad that she even reached her limit. The southern kingdom reached her limit regarding Babylonian idolatry. She didn't like it. Page 298, top of the page. Well, she was disgusted with the Babylonians, but unfortunately, her husband, Ohola's husband, God, was disgusted with her. Verse 18. She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness, and I became disgusted with her as I had become disgusted with her sister. Now, the problem here is that the northern kingdom had no good leadership. Every king of the northern kingdom was evil and led the nation into idolatry from the very beginning, and so the northern kingdom was gone in 722. But the southern kingdom had some good kings, and the good kings led the people away from idolatry. But as we come to the end of the life of the southern kingdom, it was just a succession of bad kings that again encouraged the people to go into unbridled, unlimited idolatry. And so the nation became disgusted in God's sight. God became disgusted with the nation. So even though God became disgusted with her and told the nation that through the prophets, through Ezekiel, through Jeremiah and others, that didn't stop her. She didn't stop with the Babylonians. Point four in the middle of the page. She went on and committed adultery now with the Egyptians. So the Assyrians, the Babylonians, now the Egyptians. So verse 19. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So she's disgusted with the Babylonians, and so she says, oh, you remember those idols of Egypt? Oh, yeah. We had a great time worshiping those idols. Let's go back to them. We like them. Okay, so she remembers the days of her youth. Point two there. The days of the Egyptian slavery. And so point four. Roman numeral four. What started in Egypt continued to the very end. She now comes full circle. And we've seen this as we've gone through Ezekiel, as we've gone through Jeremiah. We've seen references over and over to the worship of Egyptian idolatry right in the temple itself. Remember those? I've shown you pictures of the gods. Remember the falcon god and the guy with the ibis head and all that, Thoth, the god of wisdom. He had a head of an ibis, you know, crocodile heads, things like that. Remember those pictures? So we were very, very much involved in Egyptian idolatry toward the end of the southern kingdom. Now, when we come to verse 20, we come to the most graphic description in the chapter. I will read the verse. You can read the literal Hebrew on your own in the notes. Verse 20. She lusted after their paramours, whose flesh was like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue was like the issue of horses. Page 299. In verse 21, we see how much she enjoyed Egyptian idolatry. Verse 21. Thus she longed for the lewdness of your youth. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. So she recalls the early days when she worshipped Egyptian gods, and she wants to go back and worship them again. Worship them again. So that is the story, basically, of Ohola and Oholibah. That's what they did. That's what these two women did, even though they were married to the Lord. So as we come to point D in the middle of the page, punishment is due. Punishment is now due for Jerusalem. She's the one that's left. And so you can see in your outline that four oracles are pronounced on the city of Jerusalem. Point one there is the first oracle, the judgment for having foreign lovers in verses 22 through 27. So in verse 22, again we come to that ironic statement that Jerusalem will be punished by means of the same lovers she sought out. You know, that's the principle of Scripture. We reap what we sow many times by the very thing we sowed. You know, Jerusalem and Samaria had sown the seeds of their own destruction when they got into idol worship. And so the very nations that they ran after were the nations that destroyed them. All right, let's begin in verse 22. The punishment by means of the lovers. Therefore, O holy Ba, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. So even though she was disgusted with the Babylonians, still, it's the Babylonians that are now going to destroy her. And in verse 23, those lovers are enumerated very clearly. Verse 23, here are the lovers, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them. Desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. Now we begin with the Babylonians. Here's little old southern kingdom here, Israel. And when he talks about the Babylonians, he's talking about the most prominent group of Chaldeans, the ones living around Babylon and in this area. But when he says all the Chaldeans, he's referring, point two at the bottom of the page there, to other tribes living in Chaldea, east of the Euphrates and east of the Babylonians, just in this area as well. And they're listed. Nobody knows for sure who these tribes are, but commentators take various stabs at who they are. But they're listed, A, B, and C at the bottom of the page. And then on the top of page 300, he mentions the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were no longer the dominant empire of the Middle East. They were conquered by the Babylonians. They lived up in this area. Nineveh was their former capital, so the Assyrians lived up here. And so these are the peoples that are going to come against the southern kingdom. And notice the way they're described, probably in mocking terms, exactly the way they were described when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were enticed by them. Very favorable and alluring terms. They are rich and prosperous and strong, and I am going to bring them upon you and execute judgment. And I've got just a few seconds for the break, so we'll quit right there. We'll pick it up after the break in 15 minutes in verse 24. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway. All right, let's pick it up then. We'll pick it up on verse 24. God is going to bring judgment upon O Holy Ba, southern kingdom. And so God's judgment is executed in verse 24. They will come against you with weapons, chariots, and wagons, and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. So he says they will come against you with all the equipment of war and siege. Point A there. Everything they need to carry on a war and to besiege Jerusalem. They will also come around with all the soldiers' equipment they need. Point B. Those three items are the standard equipment for soldiers, so they're going to be well-equipped and strong and powerful. But notice at the bottom of the page, It's God's judgment. God is ultimately responsible for what's going to come upon Jerusalem. But he's committing the judgment to the Babylonians. He's going to use them as his tool. And that is basically God's pattern in this world. You know, he could have done a very efficient job of judging Jerusalem with a meteor or with a volcano. Or, you know, the same principle holds true with the gospel. What's the Great Commission? He's told you and I, to go to all the world, right? I can think of a lot better ways to do it than asking me to do it. You know, I can think of a lot better ways. You know, a great big neon sign in the sky, something like that. But he works through people, and he wants to work through people. And here he's working through the Babylonians. He's committing judgment to them, and they will judge according to their own standards. They will bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. And we'll get a look at those standards in a few minutes before the end of the chapter. Okay, page 301. We now get a glimpse at the reason why this judgment will come in verse 25. Verse 25. I will set my jealousy against you that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. So the reason why the judgment comes is God's jealousy. Now, this seems kind of negative. God is a jealous God. Well, the term jealousy or zeal here has two sides to the coin. One side is the negative side, and the other side is the positive side. So when we use the term jealousy in a negative side, it means a selfish lust for something that you don't own, somebody else's possessions, somebody else's car or income or position in the company, whatever. That's the negative side of jealousy. We human beings are really good at that, right? You never covet. Would you go to the back of the room? He likes to sit here and harass me. All right, so we humans are real good at that, and so we have a real negative bunch of baggage that comes with the term jealousy. But there is a positive side to jealousy, and that when the positive side of jealousy is zeal for your own property. You know, somebody steals your car, that's your car. You want it back. Somebody steals your wife, that's your wife, you want her back. And that's the situation here. Jerusalem is God's wife, and he wants her back, and he wants her pure, and he wants her moral. And so his jealousy is flaring against her for what's right, for what he deserves, for his own property. And so God is going to allow his jealousy to pour out on Jerusalem, and he's going to allow the Babylonians to be the instrument of that. And the result, point B, you see that point 2B there? They shall take away your nose and your ears. Facial mutilation. This was the punishment that the Babylonians inflicted upon a prostitute or an adulteress. It would cut off her nose, cut off her ears, make that adulteress grotesque. Kind of graphic, isn't it? I didn't bother to try to find, well, I did try to see if I could find a picture depicting that, but I didn't find one. And so I will make you grotesque. I will destroy your beauty, Jerusalem. And then he talks about the destruction of the city and the death and deportion of the people in point C, D, and E, falling by the sword, etc., being devoured by fire. So Jerusalem will be mutilated. The city will experience death and deportation. The punishment continues in verse 26. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. So again, the Babylonians would then strip a woman publicly who was found guilty of adultery, public humiliation, so facial mutilation, public humiliation were the laws in Babylon. But then he goes on to say they will take away your jewels. In other words, Israel's wealth will be plundered. The temple with all its gold, silver, will be stripped by the Babylonians as well. Now you think, isn't God going a little bit overboard here? Well, we see in verse 27, the aim of the punishment is not punitive, but is corrective. In our 21st century terminology, we would call it tough love. Jerusalem is going to receive what she deserves. Verse 27, the aim of the punishment. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. So here's the corrective measure to stop this treacherous behavior that has been consistent in Israel's history from the beginning of the nation right up to the present time. To stop it! She's addicted to it. It has to get stopped some way. And again, the prostitution in Egypt is brought out. It began in the land of Egypt under slavery. But when God gets done with Jerusalem, she will no longer lift up her eyes to these idols or remember Egypt. We have never gone back to worshiping Egyptian idolatry. Now, we will get into idolatry in the tribulation period, that we know, but it won't be Egyptian idolatry. We won't turn back to that. So I would, as far as I can tell, this punishment was successful. We didn't go back to Egyptian idolatry that we coveted and loved and lusted after. All right, that's the first oracle. Page 302, top of the page, is the second oracle, dealing with the punishment of the adulteress. Now we focus in on that punishment a little bit more. We develop verse 26 here. Verse 28. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. So she's delivered into the hands of her lovers, and it's the Babylonians, the very ones that she got disgusted with. Oh, I had enough of this wild and crazy Babylonian idolatry. I don't want anything more to do with it. But it's the Babylonians that come upon her. Verse 29. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. So again, the stripping of the adulteress in public is now repeated in more detail in verse 29. We drop down to point C and verse 30. We learn the reason why this delivery into the hands of the lovers and why this stripping has to occur. Verse 30, two reasons. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations and because you have defiled yourself with their idols. So point one there, playing the harlot after the nations is a reference to the political alliances that Judah got involved with. She'd go to this nation or that nation, whatever nation she thought would deliver her from her enemies. So she was entangled in political alliances. We've seen that earlier in this class. And secondly, idol worship. You were polluted with your idols. So those are the two reasons why the judgment comes. These ungodly political alliances and idol worship. And so the punishment is described in verse 31 as a cup of wrath, a cup. Verse 31, you have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. So the point here is that Jerusalem has copied the northern kingdom. She's done exactly what the northern kingdom has done. Involvement in political alliances with the nations around and idolatry. So point A and B at the bottom of the page, same sin requires the same punishment. And so Jerusalem knows what's coming upon her. She just has to look back at 722 and remember what happened to her sister. All right, page 303, point 3, top of the page. We now come to the third oracle. Now that idea of the cup of wrath is developed. We now focus in on verse 31. And God unpacks that little bit of information a little bit more. Verse 32 here. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. So the cup is described here, and it's a big one. Now, it's a big one. It's deep, and it's large, and it's filled to the brim. You know, it's not a little teacup. It's not a little shot glass, one quick swallow. And so now she's going to have to drink this cup, this huge bowl of the wrath of God. And there's going to be results that come from drinking this cup, and that those results are described as drunkenness. Verse 33. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. So here's the picture. She has this huge bowl of God's wrath that she has to drink. By the time she's done, she's just wallowing around in a stupor, astonished, desolated, filled with sorrow. The extent of that judgment is described in verse 34. It's going to be total. Total. It's described in very interesting terms. Verse 34. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw at its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So the extent of the drunkenness and judgment is total. Point one, you will even drink up. The Hebrew is very, very emphatic. Jerusalem has no choice but to drink this bowl dry. That's the idea of point two. She will swallow every drop of punishment that is in that bowl, and then she's going to take that bowl, this huge bowl that she's now emptied, and she's going to throw it to the ground, and it's going to break into a million potsherds. And what's she going to do next? Point three, she's going to pick up those potsherds and suck at the clay and try to get even the wine that's soaked into the clay potsherds. She's going to chew on those pieces of clay fragments. Isn't that an interesting picture? She's going to get everything. Nothing's going to be held back. No mercy there. And the result, she goes into a fit of madness. The picture here is this woman, this prostitute, in a fit of madness, tearing at herself because of the bitterness and desolation she experiences. And the guarantee, point five, I have spoken it. Now remember, this is happening a couple of years prior to the actual judgment. This is a warning. This is a warning. All right, with that gruesome picture over with, we come to page 304, top of the page, and the final oracle, which is a summary of these four. He kind of wraps it all up in verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. So there it is, summarized in one sentence. Now, as we move to the middle of the page, point E in your outline, we come to verses 36 through 49, from here to the end of the chapter, and our scene changes. We are now no longer looking at one of the sisters. We're looking at both of the sisters, and they're in a courtroom scene. And in verse 36, we find out who the participants in this courtroom scene are. Verse 36. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. All right, so God speaks to Ezekiel, and basically he tells Ezekiel that he's the judge. He's the one sitting up in the big desk with the gavel on it, right? He's the judge. God is the prosecuting attorney. God is going to bring the evidence forward to the judge. And Samaria and Jerusalem are the accused. Oholibah, the two sisters, are the accused. Okay, do you see the picture there? All right, there's the picture. We begin on page 305 in verses 37 through 39 with the first accusation that God brings, the prosecuting attorney brings to the judge, and that is religious adultery, verse 37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. All right, they've committed adultery here and murder. That reference to blood is murder. How did they do that? Well, the idol worship of point C. They worship multitudes of idols in point C there. And Roman numerals 1 through 4 summarizes the laws of the Mosaic covenant that were broken. And then they murdered their sons. And notice to whom the sons were born. Point Roman numeral 1, D1, whom they bore to me. See, these sisters were God's wife. And so the children of these sisters were God's children. And so the picture there is that the whole nation belongs to the Lord. They're my people, my children. And what did you do to them? You sacrificed them to Moloch. So child sacrifice is the idea. Leviticus 18 and 20 are the broken laws of the Mosaic covenant. And so at the bottom of the page, the first accusation is complete. These two ladies are guilty of idolatry, murder, and child sacrifice. That's the three charges brought against the two ladies. Page 306, we come to the second accusation. And that second accusation is defilement of the temple in verses 38 and 39. So the crime is described in verse 38. Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. Now notice who's the offended party here. God himself is the offended party. God takes this very seriously. This is not a casual affair. The defiling of my sanctuary is the defiling of the temple, the Solomonic temple. So they defiled his temple and they have dishonored the Sabbath, my Sabbaths, his laws. The Sabbath, the day of rest that he gave to the Jewish people, has been profaned, dishonored. How did they do it? Verse 39. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. All right, the first means, point Roman numeral 1 there, B1, they had their children slain to idols. And the idea here is the sacrifice to Moloch. Now here is a map of Jerusalem. It's a little later than Ezekiel's time. It's actually a first century map. But I use this map because it shows the Valley of Hinnom here, and it shows basically the Temple Mount. The Solomonic Temple Mount was a little smaller than the Herodian Temple Mount. Solomonic Temple Mount would be this light-colored area here. But what was the idea? Well, in the Valley of Hinnom, in this area of the valley, the idol Moloch was set up in Tophet. That area was called Tophet. And the children would be sacrificed there to Moloch. And it would be done on the Sabbath. And then the participants in that ceremony, the priests or whoever, whatever was going on there, would turn around and they would march up the Tyropian Valley. The Tyropian Valley is right here. They would march up the Tyropian Valley right up to the temple, and then they would offer sacrifices in the temple. So in 1 hour earlier in the day, they're offering their children to Moloch. A few hours later on the Sabbath, they're now offering sacrifices in the temple. So that's how they defiled the temple on the same day. Now, see this X right here when I the next picture, I'm standing right about there. Today, this is a promenade just overlooking the Temple Mount, and I'm looking to the south. I'm looking at Tophet, this area of the Valley of Hinnom. So here's the picture. This is the Valley of Hinnom today. There's no buildings there. Nobody wants to build there. It's really a cursed area, even today. So down in this area is where the sacrifice to Moloch would occur. Then up, this is the Kidron Valley right here. This is Mount Zion. Then they would go up on the other side of Mount Zion, up the Tyropian Valley, up to the temple. It's only a short walk. When you go to Israel with us, we just walk down Mount Zion, and it takes a few minutes to go from the temple down to the Gihon, that the Gihon runs into. Siloam, there you go. Thank you. All right, yeah, you get an A for the class. But write me a 10-page paper on the history of the Pool of Siloam. Thank you, Mitzi. All righty. So that's how the temple was defiled. That's the second accusation. Point C, the third accusation, political adultery. Chapter 40, first part of verse 40, first part of the verse. Furthermore, they have even sent for men who came from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. Now that word furthermore tells us about a new topic. And the new topic here is the political alliances. The picture here is a woman, Oholibah or Oholah, these prostitutes flirting with men in order to attract them. So when you ladies were young, before you got married, you know, and you wanted to attract the guy, what did you do? You didn't just crawl out of bed, you know, with a bad hair day and expect that guy to pay attention to you, right? You fixed yourself up, right? Well, that's exactly what these ladies do, page 307. Second part of verse 40 into verse 41. And lo, they came, for whom you bathed and painted your eyes and decorated yourselves with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. So Oholah and Oholibah dress to kill, don't they? They want to attract these guys, so they put on their makeup, they put on their jewels, they have their low-cut dress on, you know, they bathe, they perfume themselves, they set out their best enticements. And the result, verse 42, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. And a point of verse 32 is that she is successful. Oholah and Oholibah are successful. They get entangled in foreign alliances. Both the northern kingdom did this and the southern kingdom did this. And so in page 308, we come to verses 43 through 49, which finishes up our chapter, and we come to the punishment. First, the verdict will be announced, then the sentencing, then the punishment. So the prosecuting attorney now closes his argument. This is his closing argument in verses 43 and 44. Verse 43. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? And the idea behind this question is this. Are the sisters who are in trial here going to continue practicing spiritual and political adultery even though it's getting really old? Even though they're really getting worn out by this? That's the question. The answer comes in verse 44. But they went in to her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and into Oholibah, the lewd women. And the basic idea of verse 44 is that their adultery would continue. They are incorrigible. They haven't learned from the past. They haven't learned from the present. They will just keep on doing this if they are not judged. So with that, the prosecuting attorney places the evidence in the hands of the judge, and the judge considers the evidence. And he's going to find them guilty, of course. The basis of the condemnation, the basis of the evidence, the judgment, is verse 45. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. Now notice point B here. They will judge her, they who judge her will judge her righteously. And point C, the stress is on the way the judging is done, not on who does it. Babylon and their cohorts were hardly righteous people. They were pagan idolaters. Okay, they were not righteous. But what they did was correct. The judgment being brought upon Judah and Jerusalem was the correct judgment, the righteous judgment, the correct deserts for their sin. Okay, God is just using these nations to do, to bring a proper judgment upon the nation. Now, what does this proper judgment consist of? Well, here we take a look at Jewish law. Point two toward the bottom of the page, they will judge them with the judgment of an adulteress. Leviticus 20, verse 10 specifies the death penalty. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So that's the correct punishment under the Mosaic law. And that will be brought upon Judah and Jerusalem. And then, point three at the bottom of the page, they will be judged with the judgment of women who shed blood. Murderers. What was the judgment for murder? Well, it was the death penalty as well. One example, Numbers 35, 30 and 31. Write that down under point three. One example of the death penalty for murder, Numbers 35, verses 30 and 31. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You needed two, a minimum of two witnesses. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So there's no stay of execution either. If this person is found guilty, his fate is sealed. You didn't have the governor commuting the sentence. That wasn't allowed under the Mosaic law. So that will happen to Judah and Jerusalem, the death penalty. And when the Babylonian destruction comes, many will die. Page 309, and again, the reason for the judgment is spelled out. Here is the evidence. They were adulteresses, idolatry, spiritual adultery, and blood was on their hands, murder. They murdered their children, for example, by offering them to Moloch. So they've been found guilty, and the judgment is spelled out in verses 46 and 47. Here are the details, verse 46. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. Now, point A quotes the Old American Standard. They will be tossed to and fro. Better translation is terror, as in the NASB. They will be turned over to terror and plunder, or horror and plunder. The Hebrew word is very strong there. They will be turned over to terror and plunder. So the Babylonians will sack the city. Verse 47, this is the enaction of the death penalty. Verse 47, the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords, and they will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. So there's the death penalty. And then finally, point D toward the bottom of the page, two results. Verse 48. Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, and all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. And so the judge now is speaking to these two sisters, Oholah and Oholibah, and he tells them that they're a warning to other women, a warning to the rest of the nation. So the goal here is correction, not annihilation. These two women will be punished so that the women that come after them will not follow in their footsteps. That's what Judah did. Judah didn't learn from her warnings. She saw the northern kingdom destroyed, and she didn't learn from it. But Israel is to learn from seeing the southern kingdom destroyed as well. And the final picture here in verse 49, your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols, and thus you will know that I am the Lord God. And here's the final corrective measure, the final consequence that God wants to see, point C at the bottom of the page, that when this proper recompense is poured out upon the nation, we will finally come to understand who is the Lord. And we will turn away from Egyptian idolatry forever. And in fact, that has happened to this date. All right, we made it. We made it through a very long chapter. We made it kind of quickly, but you've seen all this developed in previous lessons. And if you're new to the class, we have CDs. You can pick this all up on CDs if you'd like to pick up the albums. So next week, we will pick it up on chapter 24. We'll actually be concluding this section with the parable of the boiling cauldron. And we'll get into some very interesting stuff as we move through chapter 24. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I will turn you loose and let you go. Our Father, a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we've had kind of a sobering chapter, but we've seen a number of principles at work. First of all, that you deal very patiently with your people, but there comes a point in time where you draw the line in the sand and you say, enough, retribution has to come. It's time for tough love. No longer time for mercy. And the way you dealt with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is the way you deal with us. If we start turning away from you, help us to remember that we can expect tough love to be poured out upon us, and that when we go our own way, we are only sowing the seeds of our own destruction. And normally that comes by the very sin we commit. That's the ironic part. You punish us using our very own sin. So Lord, help us to remember that. Help us therefore to walk the straight and narrow, to walk in obedience to you, and if we find ourselves straying off the path, to turn to you. Because let us never forget that all this is warnings that came at least 2 years prior to the judgment. There was time to change. There was time to turn to you by individuals, and we know some did. So, Lord, help us to keep the vivid imagery of this chapter in mind. And when we begin to stray off, may it pop forward in our thinking. And may it help guide us to the right path. And so we lift ourselves up to you with this prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty. We'll see you next week. Yes, we'll clean up.